Now we're going to look at the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 to 16. Timothy chapter 3 verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now these verses really, why after the other passages we've considered, why are we looking at three verses, just three verses in one night? Well, the reason is that these verses are the key to the whole of this epistle. We have before, as we've seen going through, we saw it in the opening chapter, we saw it again in chapter 2 especially, and it will come out again over the next three chapters, that the subject of godliness is key to this. And Paul, as he writes here, he's telling us now precisely why he is writing. In verse 14, he tells us of his desire. His desire to come and to see them face to face. But what he is saying is the things that he has to say in this letter are so important. They cannot wait for the time when he will come face to face. They cannot wait for the possibility that something may prevent him from coming. They need to be said and they need to be dealt with. These are vital matters, the things we've looked at, the things we will look at in the will of God in the coming weeks in this epistle. And so in verse 14 we have his desire to come to see Timothy and to see the saints there at Ephesus. In verse 15 he brings to us something of the character of the local assembly. What is a local assembly? And we'll see there four different things that he will say about what a local assembly is. But then in verse 16 he will bring to us what is really the central point of this whole epistle. As we have said, the expression godliness is seen again and again as we go through this epistle. But the question will come, well, what is godliness? How can we understand what is meant by godliness? And in verse 16, Paul will say to us, well, here is the conduct that is expected. Here is what I mean when I write of godliness. It is what was seen in perfection in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be nothing greater. There can be nothing more explicit as to what the Lord desires from us than to look at his well-beloved Son, to look at our Lord Jesus Christ and to see that perfect example of everything that God desires. So verse 14, just very quickly, just emphasizes the importance of what Paul has to say here. These things are matters that cannot wait for Paul to deal with in a personal way, because things might prevent him from being there quickly. It does bring to us the reminder that it is always important to deal with problems quickly. Paul had seen a difficulty that was coming. We saw in chapter 1 that there was the difficulty particularly of those who were desiring to be teachers of the law. They were suggesting that in some way the believers still had to keep the demands of the law of God. That is only an outward. That is only something which is outward. It doesn't touch, it doesn't reach into the heart. And that is the great contrast between a legal observance of what God asks from us and the character of godliness that is key to this epistle. The one is just, as it were, putting on a cloak, doing things that are right without dealing with the heart. Godliness is when there is that devotion of heart to the Lord, which then leads to the right conduct. And the difference is essential. The difference is vast. When the Lord, remember, it was on the calendar today, that the Lord, as he looked out a king for Israel, he says, "I have found David, a man after my own heart." We could look at the life of David and we could point to different failures in his life. But you see, the Lord looked on the heart, and the Lord saw a man whose heart was right, even if he slipped into sin. Set that in contrast with what Paul says about himself in his unconverted days. In Philippians chapter 3, he describes his unconverted days and he can say, "Touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless." He said, anybody and everybody could look at my life. They could test it by what they saw, and nobody could point a finger at me. But the Lord looked into the heart and saw a man who was in rebellion against God. What a contrast in two men like that. These things needed to be dealt with, because if the saints of God had been led down that path of mere external obedience without the heart being touched, the whole work of God would be undermined. Indeed, I suggest, when you come to Revelation chapter 2, that is precisely what had happened. Because the next time we read of the assembly at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, the word of the Lord to those believers there is this: "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Outwardly, everything was perfect. They were dealing with matters, they were putting right things that were wrong. They were silencing those who were teaching error. But their heart was not right in the sight of God. It wasn't done out of love for the Lord. They had left their first love. And the Lord gives a solemn warning to those people there: "Repent, or I will remove thy lampstand." A place that we might look at and say, "Oh, there it is. If you want to see the perfect assembly, just go down to Ephesus." The Lord looks and the Lord says, "Repent, or I will remove thy lampstand. There's nothing in there for my pleasure, because your heart is not right." And so Paul wanted to come to deal with these matters. Verse 15, what is the local assembly? Just very quickly looking at the four descriptions. First of all, in verse 15, it is the house of God. There is a place in this world where God takes pleasure indwelling with his people. We thought of it, didn't we, when we were dealing with the tabernacle years ago now, that the Lord wanted them to make a place where he could dwell with them. And so the tabernacle was built, so the temple was built in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, the local assembly is the place where God dwells amongst his people. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And we have the wonder that there is a place where God dwells among his people. But as we think of the house of God too, it's the place where God's rule would be seen, where the standards that God expects from man in general should be displayed. Just as the father, the husband or father in the house sets the standard, and the, according to scripture, the house should be guided by the man of the house. So in the house of God, everything comes under the control of God. It should be the place where the rule of God is seen. Go back to Genesis, when Jacob fled from his brother Esau. He came to that place, he called it Bethel. Why? Because he saw the administration. He saw that God was in that place. He saw, said, this is none other than the gates of heaven, the place where God's rule was found on this earth. But if it's the house of God, the assembly is the church of the living God. And you know, this is the wonder of the place that we've been called into, the calling of the saints of God. The word church is just simply a company that has been called out. It literally means called out from. And we have been called out from the world to enjoy fellowship with God. John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 1. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's a place in this world where that fellowship can be enjoyed. It's the local assembly. As the saints of God meet together, you know, the important thing is not so much who physically is in that place. The important thing is this, that we gather into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather around his person, not just as we remember him at the breaking of bread, but every time we come together as a local assembly, we are gathering into the presence of the Lord. We are gathering to meet with the Lord. And we're here. We're here tonight because the Lord is here, and because he wants to meet with his people. And it should be our delight and our joy to be found in that place where God meets with his people, where he's gathered out a company to himself in anticipation of that day when the great gathering will take place. What a gathering that will be, when the Lord himself will come to the air with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. We which are alive and remain caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. That's what's in view. And when we have this expression, Church of the Living God, it's telling us that what we should enjoy as an assembly of God's people here on earth is the foretaste of what will be our eternal portion in heaven. God wants to give us a foretaste of that here and now as the Church of the Living God. And then those two expressions at the end of verse 15, the pillar and the ground of the truth. First of all, the pillar. The pillar is a witness. It's something that's raised up as a witness. Go back again to Genesis, when Jacob was at Bethel. He laid his head on a pillow that night, as though he'd taken a stone for a pillow to rest his head. But having had his vision of God, he takes that stone and he now stands it up as a pillar of testimony. A reminder for the succeeding generations that this is the place where God would meet with his people. And we are here. And we are called here as a witness to the name of God in this world. We hold the name of God. We uphold the truth of God. And we are called to be faithful to what God has said. A high calling. How can we achieve this? How can we accomplish it? Ah, well, you see, it's not just the pillar. It's the ground, it's the foundation of the truth. And you see, the wonder is this, that the witness that we bear, it's based on the confidence we have, all centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on that foundation that he has laid, going back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And there is a foundation. There is the one on whom we build. How can we stand? Not in ourselves. But there's one who is. There's one who gives us that standing so that we can stand secure. We can maintain that witness. We can enjoy all that the Lord has for us. But in view of these privileges, we come down to this question: how should we conduct ourselves? How should we behave ourselves? What is expected from us? And that really is, I judge, the central issue in these verses, the central question in this whole epistle. And the answer could be given simply in one word. And that word is godliness, as we have said. How do we conduct ourselves? We conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with godliness. A very simple answer. But it begs the next question, well, what is godliness? What is godliness? And Paul says here in verse 16, this godliness is exactly what was seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's so many different ways of looking at these verses, but this evening, I want to concentrate on the first expression, but just by way of setting, I want to suggest that there are two triplets here. If we take the first three phrases, God was manifest in the flesh. Something which was physical that could be seen by all men. God has revealed himself, God has revealed exactly what he wants from man in a way that is open and public, that everybody can see. Nobody has any excuse, because there in the person, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is everything that God wanted and everything that God desired from his people. Justified in the Spirit. And that's taken us down to that which is unseen. It's not now what can be physically seen. It's now an acknowledgement of God through the Holy Spirit that this is what he really wants. We'll think of that a little more later. And the third of that first triplet, scene of angels, as the angelic host look on, they see in this world, for the first time since the fall of man, they see a world which is, they see a, what, someone living in this world who was everything that their Lord, their Master expected. And they could see and they could look and they could say, yes, this is it, this is exactly what God wants. And so there's a triplet that relates to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second triplet, I would suggest, parallels with that, but not now in terms of the life. It's now in terms of the testimony, the effect of that life. If God was manifest in the flesh in the life of the Lord Jesus, is preached unto the Gentiles, and the testimony and the witness to the name of God goes out throughout the world. All the nations can hear, and God has now revealed himself in a way that all nations might know. As we go through the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. His desire was that Israel would then be a witness to the other nations, but they failed. When we come to the New Testament, the word of God, the message of the gospel, has gone out, starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it's gone out to the uttermost parts of the world. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the effect of his life has been heard throughout this world. But then the second one, believed on in the world. It's not just that the testimony has been proclaimed. There are those whose lives are touched by the Spirit of God, who receive that witness. And they come into the good of God's salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, received up into glory, or received up in glory. And here the picture is of our beloved Lord, thinking of the words of Ephesians chapter 1. As God has raised him up far above principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and every name that is named in this world and in that which is to come. Angels looked down on him as he moved amongst men, made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now they look down. And no longer is it a question of one who was made a little lower than the angels. Now they see that same one lifted up and given the highest place that heaven could give, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above the greatest of angelic beings. And so we have not just the manifestation of God, but we have the witness and the assurance that that was a complete revelation. But now we say to concentrate for the last little while on what exactly was seen. What was that character of godliness that was seen in the person of our beloved Lord? Well, let's just think of it in the context of what we have in this epistle. In chapter 1, we were told that the desire and writing, Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And he said, the end of this charge, the end of this commandment is love out of a pure heart, and so on. And so we come to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look and we say, well, do we see this in the life of our Lord? What does it mean to show love out of a pure heart? And as we think of this, we can just think of so many examples. Early in his public ministry, there was a leper who came to him, Matthew chapter 8, for example. We read of that leper coming and kneeling down to him, worshipping and saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." And the compassion of the Saviour as he sees that leper, he reaches out, he touches him, and says, "I will, be thou clean." Here was a man who should never have been touched according to the law of God. Here was a man who was an outcast of society. But the love of the heart, in the heart of the Saviour, reaches out to that man in all his need and touches him and brings healing. Are we ready? Are we ready to touch the untouchables of society? Remember the words of the scribes and Pharisees in Luke chapter 15. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And as you go through that chapter, we were thinking of it a few weeks ago in the Gospel. As you go through that chapter, what does the Lord Jesus do? He says, yes, this man indeed reaches out to the publicans and sinners and eats with them. Why? Because he brings them back to himself. We were thinking Romeo on Lord's Day of Bartimaeus, the beggar by the side of the road. And as he sat there begging, the multitude wanted to silence him, but the Lord hears his cry, stands still, and calls for him to be brought. We could think of those little children. As some of the people would bring the little children, we assume it's mothers, it could have been the fathers, we don't know for certain. But they bring these little children to the Lord. And when the disciples would try to send them away, the Lord stops them and takes the children in his arms and says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We could think of one. When Nicodemus came one night, he'd been busy through the day in Jerusalem. We're told that he'd done miracles. We're told that the multitudes were coming, and with John 2, many believed on his name. They saw a miracle worker. They wanted to see more of what he could do. They couldn't get enough of him. And yet at the end of a busy day, when most would be looking to get to live dead, and Nicodemus will come by night, and he'll stop and he'll talk with him. The very next chapter, he must needs go through Samaria. Physically, the journey through Samaria was travelling through hill country. It was a difficult journey. He could easily have taken a road more by the banks of the river that would have been easier on the feet. Socially, to go through Samaria would bring reproach as far as the Jews were concerned. So it was difficult socially, it was difficult physically. But the Lord took that journey. Why? Because there was a woman there. And he was going to meet her at that well. And he was going to speak with her. And from her, it reached out to the whole city. And so we could think of our beloved Lord, love out of a pure heart. And we see that love. We see that love as he looked on the multitude on at least two occasions. On one occasion he took those five loaves and two fishes and he would feed 5,000 men beside women and children. A little later he'll take seven loaves and a few fishes and he'll feed 4,000 men beside women and children. Why? Because he saw. He saw their need. He saw that they couldn't go home without food. And so he met their need. But then, when we came to chapter 2, we thought a little about prayer. And when we come to Luke's Gospel, especially, seven times over, Luke will tell us about the prayers of the Lord Jesus. As he started his public ministry, when he was baptized, Luke chapter 3, he prayed. He was praying as he was baptized. In Luke chapter 5, as he started to do those miracles and the crowds were coming, he prayed. Prayed because he saw the danger that would come from the praise of men. In chapter 6, he's about to choose those 12 who would accompany him, and he spends all night in prayer. In chapter 9, just after he had fed those multitudes, and again, there's all these people. There's all these people who've been following him, perhaps at this time, if we compare it with John chapter 6, perhaps by this time many have turned their back on him. And he'll pray again then at Caesarea Philippi, just before he will say to those disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am?" The Mount of Transfiguration is still later in Luke chapter 9. And what was he doing when his face was transfigured? He was praying. In Luke chapter 11, such was his prayer life, that when the disciples saw him praying, they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to pray in the way that you pray." And then, of course, we come to Luke 22. And we see him in the garden. And he's faced with all the anguish of the cross. And as the weight of all that lay before him rested on his holy soul, he prayed. And Luke tells us, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. When do we pray? How do we pray? What do we pray for? What better example could we have than the example of our beloved Lord as we see his prayer life, especially in Luke's Gospel? And then as we came down chapter 2, we had the thought of the submission of the sisters in the assembly. Where the brethren were to lead the company in prayer, the sisters were not to pray, they were to keep silence, they weren't to teach. The first thing that Luke will tell us about our beloved Lord in his own actions will take us to Jerusalem when he was at the age of 12 years. He was there in Jerusalem. And as he came from Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, Luke records this, he was subject unto them in all things. Do we find it hard to submit to one another as Peter encourages us in 1 Peter chapter 5? Do we find it hard to show a submissive spirit? How many times in the life of our Lord as he grew up would he be faced with situations where he knew that Mary and Joseph were not necessarily doing the best thing? He would know that there was a better way, but he was subject to them in all things. They had been given the responsibility of the upbringing, and he submitted to them, an example for us of submitting one to another. Going on through the letter, we're going to see more of this. In the very next verses, we're going to read about those who will speak about eating, about forbidding to eat, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, and they were to put in an emphasis on the external ritual. Remember the Lord in his public ministry, when his disciples had eaten with hands that hadn't been washed, and the Lord turns and rebukes their accusers by saying to them, "It's not what goes into a man that defiles, but what comes out from the heart." And isn't that the key to godliness? Godliness is not a question of putting on an external show. Godliness is a question of having a heart that has been transformed by the Spirit of God into the likeness of Christ, so that the character of Christ comes out instead of the sin that marks the human heart. Chapter 5 will speak about a concern for widows. And we only have to turn to John chapter 9 to see our Lord on the cross. And he looks down and he sees his mother there, and the disciple standing by whom he loved. And he said to that disciple, "Behold, thy mother." And he takes the time to commend his mother into the care of another disciple because he has been taken. If he expects us to show concern for widows, he'll show concern for his own mother. Chapter 6 is going to speak about the riches of this world. And what example do we have from our beloved Lord? Who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And what did he do as far as the riches of this world was concerned? John chapter 12 will tell us that he left his money in the hands of a man that he knew was a thief. He had no concern for the riches of this world. His trust was in the Father to provide. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so you follow that life. That was in the wilderness, when he'd been 40 days without food. In John chapter 4, when the disciples came, they left him weary with the journey, and they saw him speaking to the woman. Where had he received the energy? Where had he been fed to have the energy to do this? "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And so the Lord proves in his life the reality of what it is to put his trust in God. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And who could have given us a better example than the example of our beloved Lord. As he moved through this scene of time, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. And we see the perfect expression of godliness. The perfect expression, godliness with contentment, is great gain. What is it? What's important? Is it the riches of this world? No. It's godliness with contentment. And no one has ever lived a more godly life. No one has ever lived a more contented life than our beloved Lord. Would it be true to say no one has lived a life in this world with less thought for the riches of this world, for the provision of this world? He didn't count any of those things as worthy of his attention. He just committed his way to God. He trusted in God. And he lived for the pleasure and for the glory of God. And so as we look at these verses, Paul says in verse 15, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." It's not merely in the original language of personal word to Timothy. It is really much more saying, if I tarry long, that people may know how they ought to behave. Everyone may know how they ought to behave in the house of God. How do we behave? Our brother Long quoted, didn't he, in prayer earlier this evening, those words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 21. He quoted part of the verse. The verse starts like this: "Christ also has once suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." We have a perfect example of a life that is lived for the pleasure of God, that will bring glory to God, delight to his heart. We are called to follow his steps. That is the high calling. That is the perfect standard. I think when we were looking at elders, and Fraser was taking us through the question of what was expected of an elder at the beginning of chapter 3. He said on that occasion, if I remember rightly, and many others have said the same, that this is a perfect standard, an ideal that is almost impossible to attain. If the ideal that is set for an elder is almost impossible to attain, the ideal at the end of this chapter that is set for every saint of God is one that is impossible to attain. None of us will ever perfectly display that character of godliness that was seen in our beloved Lord. But we trust our lives will be fixed on him in such a way that none of us will ever be content with anything less than living according to his example. Shall we pray? Our Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee for the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for word of whom thou didst say to the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted." We thank thee for one for whom thou wouldst open the heavens on those two occasions and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We thank thee, our Father, there has been a life in this world in which thou couldst find pure, unmitigated delight and pleasure. And we come, our Father, and recognise how much of an ability to live as He lived. But our prayer, as we've already expressed, our prayer again this evening would be that Thou wilt so fix our eyes on our beloved Lord, that by the enabling of Thy Holy Spirit, we may be able to follow His steps, and our lives may be for Thy praise and for Thy glory until that day when our Lord shall come to receive us to be forever with Himself. We thank Thee again for Him. We commit ourselves to Thee now in His precious name. Amen.